Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom, I said. I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we have come to your word and we've opened a section that we don't come to often. We've read a sermon that at first glance leaves us with many questions, leaves us wondering, what did we just read? But we know, God, that in your word pertains all things regarding life and godliness. We know, Lord, that you speak through the truth that is before us. But Father, we need your spirit to illuminate this section of scripture. We need, Father, an understanding of this truth that only you can bring, and we ask, Father, that you would do that. Lord, we are here as your servants, and we ask that you would speak to us. And God, we even put out the request that, Lord, in our gathering this morning, if anybody has come in here and they're not right with you, they've come in here with many questions, they've come in with a great burden over how they have lived and things that they have done, that, God, they would look unto Jesus this morning and be saved. That Christ would be magnified and glorified, that Jesus would be seen through this section of Scripture, and that the believer would worship, and that those that are lost would be found. And so we ask, Father, for you to work in our midst to do what you see fit. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I've come to realize there are things in life I just don't understand. There are things in this life that you just don't get. Maybe this week you've walked out of a situation, or you were asked a question and you just stood there, or you sat down and you go, I don't get it. I don't understand. I say it quite regularly with being the dad of four daughters. Like, well, I don't get it. But think about it. There's a lot of things in life. There's a lot of things in this world that we face that go, well, it just seems to be a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. I mean, some contradictions. Think about it. Why is it that the sun lightens your hair but darkens your skin? Really? I mean, think about it. Contradiction. Why is it you never open up your web browser and there the news? You never see the headline, Psychic Wins Lottery. I think that's a pretty decent one for you words with friends, scholars, and wordsmiths. I mean, why is the word abbreviated so long? I mean, come on. Or what about this one? Why is it those little containers of lemon juice, say, made with artificial flavors, but you go to the soap aisle and dishwashing liquid is made with real lemons? Sounds like they could just trade some ingredients and call one organic. Or what about this? I mean, think about it. Why do they call what doctors do? Why do they call what doctors do for a living practice? I mean, there's some of you that have a pre-op for a hip replacement coming up in a couple of weeks. I mean, they're going to practice on you. Or on the other end, you talk about things that just don't make sense, that contradict. Why do we give money to people to invest our money, to invest for our retirement, to invest for our well-being and our security, and we call those people that we give our money to invest in, we call them brokers? I mean, there's some contradictions there. You know, here's kind of one, and I'm not poking in any direction, but I think you'll get it. If con is the opposite of pro, is Congress the opposite of progress? I don't know. Again, I'm not taking sides. I'm just saying life is full of contradictions like that. Life is full of what we would say are paradoxes, things that we don't get, things that, and let's be honest with us, ourselves, when they're asked or when we think them, we kind of feel uncomfortable for thinking them. We get our faith shaken. Oftentimes there's those questions and those things that are floated around that people would say the church doesn't address. We just kind of push it under the carpet. It's the skeleton in the closet. Well, the preacher this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 comes to us in verse 15 and confronts us with one of the major paradoxes, the major contradictions that we see in this world. He does not shy away from it. He rather, in his moment, comes and says, this is a reality. I see it. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do you see the paradox? You see the contradiction? He goes, like, I look around and I see that there are bad things that happen to good people, and there are bad people that seem to live and enjoy all the good things. I mean, that's a real one. That's one of those ones that we don't chuckle at. We go, man, at the core of me, it leaves me going, why? Why them? Why me, God? Like, why do these things happen? And the preacher doesn't step away from it. He comes and goes, it is a reality in this world, and it is a reality that when we cry out why, has us looking for an answer beyond this world. This life is full of such contradictions, such paradoxes, such tragedies. Think about how it might be seen in different situations within our own body. I think of grandparents that are watching their grandchildren suffer because of the poor decisions and lifestyle choices of their grandchild's parents. Right? You may know that as a grandparent, like you're seeing your grandchild, you see how sweet and how cute and how much, you know, potential there is in that child. Like you're so excited to see what can come about them, but then you see the home life that they're a part of, and it is devastating to you, and you're seeing the things that are taking place in the home, and you're like, God, why would you let that happen? Like, I raised them differently. That child is going to be messed up for the rest of their life. I mean, those are real paradoxes. You know, I think of a parent that finds themselves sitting in a waiting room at a hospital after the specialist just came in and gave them a horse pill of reality and told them, your child has cancer. Your daughter needs open heart surgery. And they're left, they were just born. This is not right. They haven't even had a chance. What are you saying, that their future is uncertain? I mean, they're new to life. They haven't had a chance to experience things. Those are the paradoxes that hit our lives. The news is full of such things, right? We see the news articles, the situations of rape, and the victim is left ravaged while the victimizer seems to get away with it. We see those burglars, those thefts, and even police officers come to these situations and their hands are tied. And it's like, well, we don't know what to do. We don't know who it is. And it just seems like day after day we're confronted with these contradictions, with these things that as Christians we go, it shouldn't be this way. And the preacher comes out with it. And he goes, yeah, you just look at this life under the sun. You just look at this world. You're going to find again and again these things. You're going to find those moments at work where one coworker who treats everyone like trash, violates all the company policies, cheats the system, but always seems to get the largest bonuses and remains untouchable. And you go, why? I'm doing everything right. You're not alone. Not only does the preacher acknowledge it here, but even in the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 12 through 14, brings that reality home to us. He says, look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. You're like, yeah, I'd preach it. What's the deal? Those are some of the paradoxes, the contradictions, the difficulties that we face. The preacher doesn't sidestep it. Rather, he will address it yet again in chapter 8 and verse 14, where he says, and this is not all that is meaningless in our world. In this life, good people are often treated as though they were wicked, and wicked people are often treated as though they were good. This is meaningless. And that's what we're confronted with. That's one of the things that we wrestle with. That's one of the things we go, how do I respond with it? Even as Christians or as Bible believers, it's even driven home even deeper when you see this righteous person perishing early, when the Bible says in Deuteronomy that if you do right, you'll live long and prosper. It's like one of those things like, wait a minute, that's not even how the Bible says it's supposed to go, but it happens. The very first murder in human history is two brothers, Cain killing his brother Abel, and his brother was righteous. His brother was worshiping correctly, was doing everything that should have been live long and prosper and enjoy life, but yet he's cut loose. How do we deal with that? Well, I want you to see how the preacher this morning gives us four responses to life's paradoxes. Four responses to have when we find ourselves in these situations, with these questions, with these scenarios and these difficulties, when it doesn't seem to make sense, we don't have an answer, we don't know what to do. Matter of fact, we're even left going like, why would God even let this happen? Four responses. The first response is to fear God. The second response in the preacher's message will be to recognize your own shortcomings. The third response will be pleasing God to find rescue. And the fourth response in our text this morning is restoring God's purpose. So we are faced with these paradoxes. We are faced with these things that make no sense, that seem to contradict even what we may read in the scripture. And how do we handle it? Four ways to respond. Look at how he starts with our first way of responding after he gives the paradox in verse 15. He picks up in verse 16 and he says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. After he delivers the paradox, he gives a series of, or a couple of wrong responses to such things. I don't understand, this doesn't make any sense. And so he addresses two ways that we might want to initially respond that are incorrect. The first one is to be overly righteous or overly wise. It's this concept of, I look at when people, like they were pretty good and some bad things happened to them, you know what, I'm going to be better than them. I'm going to try to do better then, because maybe there's something I missed. Maybe there's something that they were doing that, you know, this kind of came in. So I'm going to go to a farther extreme. You find it in the Old Testament. It's these people called the Pharisees. are these people that had laws on laws on laws. Like they would stack them. It's like we got laws on laws on laws. So God gave his law and they would add another series. And so they'd go like, look at how righteous we are. Look at how good we are. Notice what the preacher says. You might look at contradictions and go, that makes no sense. I know what it is. I need to be better than. He goes, you're going to destroy yourself. It's not being faster, stronger, better. Matter of fact, it will lead, he says, to your destruction. It's not a point in doing that. Now, some of you are kind of looking at it and going, oh, man, I kind of like the way it responded. Don't be overly righteous. You know, that's why I come to church kind of sometimes. Maybe you're nudging the person that always tells you to come. Like, see, babe, I don't want to overdo it. All right, I don't want to overdo it. I'm checking myself before I wreck myself. But rather, really what he's saying is this idea of trying to add to and become so righteous that you think you are untouchable. Thinking you've got everything kind of tied down in your life to where you're invisible to tragedy. Back in the 70s, Lockheed Martin had a special group known as the Skunk Works, in which a group of workers cracked the code on stealth technology. During that time, Russia had the most advanced radar in the world, and we could not spy on our enemy. We could not get close to them. They picked us up until Lockheed Martin discovered how to make jets and planes invisible to radar. It was an advancement like nothing that had been seen at that time in the industry. They turned a 34-foot jet into the radar profile of a marble. It was a 10,000-time increase to anything up to that point. But in one of their flights, they had noticed that they had lost their stealth technology. It lit up on radar. The phone started ringing to the higher-ups. We lost our stealth. This plane is showing up like a super bus on the radar. They landed the jet, and they looked it over, and they discovered three tiny screws that were not completely screwed down. There was an eighth of an inch gap between these small screws that caused it to lose its stealth. Overly righteous is some of you going, I'm just going to tidy down these three small little areas and then I'll be invisible to it. He says, you'll destroy yourself. The other regard is like, I look at this and I see this and I go, okay, well, really, if God was around and if God was real and if God was doing this, why would he let this happen? Clearly, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, I look at it. Even Chris, when you read that psalm about the wicked and all that, you were thinking of your neighbor or somebody else at work. Like, I see it. And so you do this. What's the point? I'm just going to live it up and enjoy it. They get away with it. It's time for me to start enjoying it a little bit. I've been so reserved and so concerned and I've been so careful. I'm just going to go into it. That actually is really our tendency. If you look at what he brings out in the text, several times that we have this tendency to just be bent towards foolishness or wickedness. He says in verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Then in verse 29, he goes, you know, truly I have found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We're prone to this wickedness. We're prone to do what's wrong. Like, there's just some within us like, hey, what's the point? There's no reason. I'm going to just enjoy it. But what does he say? You can cut your days short. Which is where he gives us then our first response, to fear God. To be individuals that have this reverence and respect for the Lord, regardless of the things we may face, regardless even when we don't have the answer for the question that is haunting us. He says, fear the Lord, you'll escape them. You won't be overly righteous. You won't be overly wicked. You'll have this balance because God will be in focus. Look at this. To be overly righteous and to be overly foolish, your focus is on the paradox. To fear the Lord, your focus is beyond it and upon the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you see that this fear of the Lord even ushers in this reverence or this wisdom, because in verse 19 he says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. It's like, hey, there is something about this, that to respond in a reverence and a respect and a fear for the Lord, even when you don't have the answers, is a correct way of proceeding with caution. Now, there's a way in which I usually go to illustrate the fear of the Lord. It's like a sermon illustration that I really think just fits. So if you heard it before, great. Maybe you're even going to say some of it as I do it. It really drives the point. It's this. It's of a young girl that's out with her friends at a party. They're having a great time. Things are going well. She looks at her watch, though, and she notices that she needs to leave the party really soon to make it home to make curfew. Her dad told her she needed to be home at a certain time, and so she looks at her friends and she says, I got to leave. I need to go home. It's almost curfew. Well, the friends look at their friend and go, you got to leave? I mean, the party's just getting good. Come on, you got to stay a little bit longer. And she goes, no, my dad said I have to be home at a certain time. I need to go. Well, the friends, good friends they were, started harassing the young lady. Oh, you got to go home, right? Dad wants you home. You must be afraid of dad, right? Are you afraid of what daddy will do to you if you show up a little late? Are you afraid of what dad will do if you come in past curfew? And this is the young girl's response. I'm not afraid of what my dad will do to me. I'm afraid of what I will do to my dad if I miss curfew. Do you understand the first response in the fear of the Lord? I'm concerned about what my actions and my attitude and my responses do to my Father in heaven. There are those contradictions that saints have faced throughout the history that make no sense. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are one of them. They were doing everything right. They're righteous men. They're blessed in what they do. But yet, at the heart of their story is the fiery furnace where they're set to be thrown in a fire and burned alive because they're worshiping the true and living God, because they're living for the true and living God. And it's like, God, why would you let that happen to your people? But what did they respond with? The fear of the Lord. He is able to deliver us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, we will not bend the knee. And they were thrown into the fire. There was a contradiction. They're like, God's not supposed to happen this way. What's the deal? Like, you and I are doing right, and this is what happens? The response number one, to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord gives us a wisdom to navigate through such things. It helps us in such decisions. But that's not the only response that he gives us. In verse 20 through 22, he gives us the second response. And the second response is, recognize my shortcoming. Remember the big paradox. Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? We hear that all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do bad people seem to enjoy all the good things of life? Well, the preacher does something unique here. He kind of shows us, like, wait a minute. This is a common paradox that goes on. But let's get real with ourselves. Are we really as good as we think? Look at this. The second response is, recognize my shortcomings. He says in verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Ooh. I mean, look at what he does in response number two, recognizing my shortcomings. This first recognition of my shortcoming is, I need to recognize my guilt. I'm not as good as often I think. Right? He starts with a big declaration like, hey, there's none that don't sin. I mean, you see it throughout the scripture, right? It comes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Like, it's one thing, you're like, yeah, there's nobody that's righteous. But have you ever really let it come home and roost in your life and go, wait a minute, you're guilty. Bad things happening to good people, we're kind of questioning, wow, are we really as good as we think? And this text would say, verse 20, no. I think of what he does here. I like what he does here in verse 21. He goes on to kind of give an analogy to just prove your guilt. He shows an analogy of you overhearing people talking bad about you. And you're like going, wait, how dare they? Have you ever done that? You overhear something, you're like, they don't even understand. How could they be so mean? You don't know me. But then he follows you up with that same thing. Hey, but wasn't it last week you were doing the same thing? I see this work out in my home with our children. You get those moments in the morning where, you know, shocker, in the Mathis family, not all the girls always get along. All right? Even though we try to live in the love of Jesus, there are moments where I don't know where the love of Jesus went, but it's not in their rooms. And you'll have one child who will come storming down the hall with a major complaint in violation and a declaration of the wickedness of their sister. I went in there and she told me I was ugly and she ate my candy and she stepped on my clothes and she kicked my shoes. And I'm like, whoa, we haven't even got to 8 in the morning. And I will look at my child and I'll go, offspring, what did you do to them? Dad, I didn't do anything. I'm actually kind of disappointed at how good that impression was. So wanting to get the full story, I'll call the other one in, which usually you don't have to call the other one in because once the one comes in, the other one's not too far behind, right? You can feel the shaking of the house as they're coming down the hall. And they come in for story time part two, and it's like, Dad, that is not true. Did you kick the... Yes, I did, but do you know what they said? They said I was funny looking. They threw away my Valentines, and they told me that Becky doesn't even like me. I'm like, where did Becky come from? I look at the other, and I go, well, is that true? Well, yeah, but... Oh, story time. Look at what the preacher does. He does that exact same thing with us. How often you kind of come down and you tell your side of the story and it's like you're the angel, you're the saint, you're the victim. But he says, wait a minute. There may be moments when you're the victim, but the reality is, recognize your shortcoming, you are oftentimes the victimizer yourself. Be aware of your own guilt. He points out our lack of righteousness. He points out the moments when we do the exact things that we don't like when it's done to us. I like it in this aspect. I've come to realize as I see people and talk with people in counseling, when I see something in somebody else's life, I'm like, man, how could they do that? It's often the very thing that's in my life. In other words, our sin always looks uglier on somebody else. But guess what? It's our sin, and it's ugly. You see the paradox, you go, what's going on? Be honest with yourself and recognize my shortcomings. One, I'm guilty. Second, you see in your shortcomings, you lack understanding. You and I lack the wisdom to understand all the contradictions and the paradoxes. There are things the preacher points out to us in 23 through 25 that, guess what? Simply you won't get. You won't get the answer. You won't get the explanation. He says in verse 23 here, this preacher, likely Solomon, the wisest man in the world, gives all of his might and power, all of his wisdom to get the answer, but he comes up short. He says in verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? And they let you know, like, I gave it my all. I applied. I looked into the dark. I looked from out of the dark. I looked around every corner, and I couldn't figure it out. I responded in recognizing my shortcomings. There's just things that I don't know, and I won't. And I've got to understand, it's just how it is. It's how it's been revealed, or how it hasn't been revealed. The New Living Translation translates verse 23 of chapter 7 this way. I have always tried my best to let wisdom guide me or guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I am determined to be wise, but it didn't work. Even in all the wisdom of this world, you'll still come up with shortcomings. There's still the secret things that belong to the Lord. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and verse 9, it makes it very clear that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, and His ways are higher than our ways. Look at what the preacher is trying to resolve. He's trying to get the answer to that question that we ask after something that is done. Like, what was I thinking? What were you thinking? Why did you do that? And he goes, man, there's just moments where it's like, I don't have the wisdom or the answer to do it. Look at the third response that he gives us in this world of paradoxes and contradictions, in these tough questions and hard situations. We have the response of the fear of the Lord. We have the response of recognizing our shortcomings. But then we have this third response of pleasing God to find rescue. Pleasing God to find rescue. Now, if you think about it, remember we have don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wise. And he kind of reminds us, hey, it's not going to work because guess what? You're guilty. But then you got that idea of like, well, don't be overly foolish. Don't be overly wicked. And he deals with that with the third response. Please, God, define rescue. He says in this picture that there's a rescue from the wickedness of this world. He says in verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. He kind of takes this wickedness and this folly and he puts lipstick on it. He makes like this composite image of foolishness, of wickedness, and he uses the picture or the scenario of a seductress, of an adulterous woman that's trying to capture a man and bring him in, and she looks all good on the outside. It's actually something that Solomon writes to his son in Proverbs, like, hey, be very careful, this is a real situation. Even Solomon's history with women is not the best. Like, he wasn't the wisest dude when it came to some of his selection in the ladies' department. But he makes this composite of folly, this image of like, look at this, the wickedness we face. Hey, you need to escape it because look at it. It might look so attractive. But he describes it as snares, nets, and fetters. Those are all trapping devices. Those are all devices to lay hold of and to trap and to enslave and to consume. And he's, hey, it may be attractive. Look at how good they're doing, but do you not know that they are fettered? Do you not know they're handcuffed? They're in snares. They're in nets. This analogy of this seductive woman, he further opens up and explains in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 24 through 26. And kind of listen to what he says. He says, keep from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Hey, baby. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor be allured with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Do you see the response? I see these things. What does it matter? I'm going to just go and do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to enjoy it because they seem to get away with it. You're being reduced to the crust of bread. Yeah, you go ahead and live your best life. Enjoy being pigeon food. Do you see the response? He goes, that's the reality, but look at this. There's a rescue in pleasing God. Now, there could be these things in this world. You go like, wait, I'm going to give in. I'm gonna do it. It looks so good. It's so attractive. But it's a trap. It could be money. It could be sex. It could be popularity. It could be family. We all are really good at making idols in our life. It's something that we have just succeeded at since the fall of man. And so I'm pretty confident you're aware of the relationship or the situation that you have to deal with. But understand that there is rescue. It is often the smallest things that can trap and lead you. C.S. Lewis, I think, paints it so poetically in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where he says this, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. Murder is no better than a deck of cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turning, without milestone, without signpost. It does not matter how big or how small, look at this. There is a way of escape. He says the one who pleases God escapes while the sinner is trapped. Don't allow the paradoxes and the contradictions to be excuse for you to give in to the attractiveness of wickedness. It will trap you. Instead, respond for rescue in pleasing God. You see in verse 26, he kind of, I believe, adds to that fear of God, to pleasing God. To please God means to be in front of, be face to face with God. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a little bit of help with it. He writes in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, and it is impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to please God without faith, and anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do I respond to please God for rescue? I must have faith in him, one, that he exists. So often in those moments of seduction and temptation, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, we are filled with a forgetfulness of God. Right? The temptation so enraptures us, we're not thinking about God. But what does pleasing God do? It means you have faith that he exists. You're always in remembrance that he is who he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To deny the attractiveness of wickedness today, you can have a confidence that he who is faithful and just will reward tomorrow. I have these contradictions. Does it mean I throw in the towel? No. You please God for rescue. But notice the fourth and final response. In verse 27, the preacher's kind of coming to the conclusion of this short little sermon that he started in verse 15, and he says, here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. There's a fourth response the preacher gives us here in these closing verses of the chapter, and it's the response to restoring God's purpose. Yeah, things aren't the way they should be. They aren't the way they were designed in the garden, but there is an opportunity and the ability to restore God's purpose. He comes in the conclusion of all of his looking and all of his things, and he talks about all of the men and all of the women that he sees, and he goes, man, I haven't found any that are virtuous, that are righteous or wise. He makes a small little distinction. He says, you know, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these I have not found. The New Living Translation reads it this way. This is my conclusion, says the preacher. I discovered this after looking at the matter from every possible angle. Though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only one of a thousand men is virtuous, but not one woman. Now be careful, ladies. I'm just reading the text. Don't come up and get me, all right? Now there's a couple ways of looking at this. One, this could have possibly been a common saying during the time of the preacher. It could even be, I mean, let's be honest, Solomon, like I said, he didn't have the most wisdom in some of his selection of women. You find one of the most common things in Kings is that he gave his life and he married and had many concubines, all of which turned his heart away from the Lord. They were idol worshipers. But let's just be honest and kind of look at it in this way. One in a thousand, I mean, really, it doesn't matter how you read it. If there's one woman in a thousand and not a man, it doesn't really change much of the point. I like how one commentator put it, in either sex, wisdom is rare. He finds men only 0.1% better than women. Nothing to write home about. Even if it is a woman 0.1% better than man. So there's really something more to this. He's not talking about gender. He's not trying to go like, oh yeah, well, this sex is better than this sex. No, he's really coming in going, our condition, these paradoxes, these contradictions, they kind of come back and come home in our lives. We're not right. We're lacking. We're missing something. One in a thousand, it's like, how can you know? Now, I think we do something like this. You read that, like one in a thousand, not even a woman. And there's some of you guys going like, I know who the one is. When that happens, some of you are like, well, she hasn't met me. And you get real Christian, like, it's the work of Jesus, and we'll get to that in a minute. But, I mean, we have a kind of a tendency to do that, but the preacher's really going like, hey, what do you think the odds are? Kind of another reminder, I'm not as good as I think I am. But after that, he lays in something I think is very important, God's ultimate purpose. Look at verse 29. Truly, this one thing I have found, that God made man upright. He drives us all the way back to Genesis 3. He takes us all the way back to the garden. When God created man and woman in his own image, and they were upright. They were very good. Before the fall, everything was perfect and wonderful the way creation was. It is good. It is very good, God declared. But then what does he follow up with? He says, but they have sought out many schemes. There's something that lies here. Look at this and all the paradoxes and all the contradictions where we go, you know, why would he let this happen? Why would he do that? There's something that comes out of verse 29 that I think is very important. And it's this, these paradoxes and these contradictions. While they are our fault, they're not our fate. Listen, why do bad things happen to good people? Really, is there really the goodness that we think? Is it not just a response of our own schemes, our own turning away from God? He says here, God made man upright. It's we're not the way we're supposed to be. It's not how he created it. But all of this stuff happens, and you see something within this. God is still in control. Do you see that there's the fear of the Lord to escape them all? There's the pleasing of God to escape her, and there is God made man upright. In other words, the world's rest and rebellion is all in the arms of God. And here's where something comes out of this that is absolutely wonderful. He made it very clear in verse 20 that there's nobody that's good. There's nobody just. We've all sinned. But guess what? There's somebody that we know that the preacher didn't. And his name is Jesus. In the life of Jesus, there is a contradiction that all of us should be so thankful for. There is a paradox that makes no real sense when you think about it, but is real and changes our lives. Listen to verse 15 again. Look at it just one last time. And I'm here to tell you that there is a preacher that has come, and his name is Jesus. And he and his power and his might and his ability, he's rewritten verse 15 for us. Verse 15, it says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. We hate that. But Jesus declares in his work on the cross, listen to this, this is how he rewrites it for us. There is a just man that died for the wicked man, so the wicked man may live in the righteousness of the just. Do you hear the paradox and the contradiction that when it falls upon your life, it changes you forever? I mean, why would it? It's not fair that, why is it like Adam messed it up in the garden and we're all messed up because of it? And it's like, man, like, why can't I just mess it up myself? Because the other end is this. Because Jesus came in all of his righteousness and he died for all of our wickedness. Oh yeah, we are a part of this fallen group. Yeah, we have turned from God. Yeah, we have rebelled. Yeah, we are deserving of death. Yes, we are damned in our guilt and our shame. But the contradiction is, why would God come down and live amongst us and live the life we couldn't live? And when it comes to it, swap his righteousness for our wickedness and set us free. But it's what the cross declares to you and me. It declares to you this morning that if you are not right with God, that you have all your questions, that you can come to the cross and see, guess what? That you can know this question, you can be forgiven, you can be made new, you can be washed, you can be cleansed. There are things that don't make sense, but think about it. Does it really make sense that he who is perfect in good would come down and die the sinner's death to make us good, to make us live, to give us salvation? I'm so glad he did it. And he's doing it even this morning. There are some of you this morning that you're lost. The idea of your own guilt is before you. I'm here to tell you that your guilt can be washed and cleansed. You can be saved. You can be changed and forgiven if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Oh, the greatest of all paradoxes, that he would not cut us off or destroy us in our wickedness, but he would come in and die for it and set us free and forgive us.